Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was with his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her,
"Give me a drink."
For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him,
"How is it that you, a Jew, ask me for a drink, a woman of Samaria?"
For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her,
"If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water."
"Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock."
"Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life."
"Sir, give me this water so that I won't be thirsty or have to come here to draw water."
"Go. Call your husband and come here."
"I have no husband."
"You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true."
"Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship."
"Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth."
"I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things."
Jesus said to her,
"I who speak to you am he."
Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why is he talking to her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people,
"Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?"
They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying,
"Rabbi, eat."
But he said to them,
"I have food to eat that you do not know about."
So the disciples said to one another,
"Has anyone brought him something to eat?"
Jesus said to them,
"My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest'? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true: one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor."
Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the testimony of the woman.
"He told me all that I ever did."
So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman,
"It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know indeed
that this is the Savior of the world. Good morning. So that was some wedding yesterday, huh? I'm talking, of course, about the wedding of Kristen Rakes to Nick Dano. That occurred. Was there another wedding that happened yesterday? I didn't notice. You know, what I loved about that wedding is after the service was over, after the ceremony was over, we all got in our cars and we drove to the Northwest Community Center. And those of you who attended, you remember what we saw. It was beautiful. One of the things that Kristen does is she ministers in the Vickery Meadows area to the refugee population. And so I'm looking around the room as the new bride and groom are being celebrated and being introduced as Mr. and Mrs. Nicholas Dano, and Jim Rakes cannot maintain his composure to save his life. And I see people from our church, people that know Nick and Kristen from other situations. And then I saw several of the men and women that Kristen has been ministering to in that community. There were people wearing hijabs. There were people who were obviously of a different religious persuasion, and they were there in that room. In that room where they heard the gospel preached, in that room where they saw a man and a woman coming together, rooted in Christ, this beautiful picture of our Savior and His church. And then I noticed something else, and I'm guilty of this as well, so this is in no way a finger-pointing concept. But those wearing the hijabs, those who were from a different faith system, those who were outside of Christianity, they tended to cluster together. And many of us had a hard time entering into conversation. The barrier was too high. Not everyone, but generally speaking, the barrier was high. And I was reflecting on that as I looked at the passage that we're going to be going through this morning. And I see our Savior modeling again for us what it is He came to do and what it is He's asking us to do. It's encouraging. It's convicting. It's not an easy teaching, but it's a beautiful one. So let's ground ourselves a little bit in the context. We took some commercial breaks from the Gospel of John these past couple of weeks. So the last time that we were here in John, we were in chapter 3. And we were in the Nick at Night episode. Remember? Nicodemus, this man who embodied Judaism, that this man who kept the law, this man who knew the Torah, this man who was in an aristocratic position with great authority, he lacked nothing, he knew much, and he was in a position to be able to look at the Messiah and say, "You're the one our Hebrew scriptures have been pointing us to all along." But that wasn't the result, was it? If you remember, the whole conversation with Nicodemus occurred in the garden in the dark. It was nighttime, and Nicodemus stayed in the dark. Now we transition. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. All right, I have to mention something that is not pertinent to the sermon, but many of you have asked me about it via email, hallway conversations, etc. So I'm just going to mention this verse 2. Although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, when in chapter 3, verse 32, we had, "After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing." So which is it? Was Jesus baptizing or not? Because in 3:22, it sure looks like he was. But then in 4:2, it explicitly states that he wasn't. Well, that's a good question. I'm going to give you two responses. The first response, it doesn't matter. As to the theological thrust of the argument, as to what it is we are to learn, this is one of those, how do I wrestle with this moments? But thankfully, nothing really rests on this one. All right? But let me give you my quick answer, and then I'm going to move on. If you'd like a longer answer, I'm more than happy to give it to you later. Right? My quick answer is there is only one baptism. There has always been only one baptism, and it's the baptism of Jesus Christ. And so John the baptizer and John the baptizer's disciples, once John pointed and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," he knew finally who it was that he was preparing the way for. He is a disciple of Jesus, not in the way that we think of the 12, but he and his disciples are baptizing and pointing to Christ. The disciples of Jesus are baptizing and pointing to Jesus. So how are they baptizing? The same way we do, in the name of Jesus Christ, under the authority of Jesus. It is baptism into Jesus. It is the baptism of Jesus. So Jesus himself was not baptizing, but the baptisms were the baptisms of Jesus. We could spend more time here, but we don't need to, because the author of this gospel has something else that he wants us to see. He left Judea and departed again for Galilee. The word that we have there for left is aphaken, not as in he's aphaken what he's doing, no. It's an interesting verb. It's not the verb we would usually use. If we were to say, "I'm leaving Redeemer Bible Church," we wouldn't use that Greek word. That Greek word has a different connotation. It has the connotation of, I'm done, abandonment, walking away from. And when we look at the immediate context, what did we have? We had Jesus in Judea at the wedding, in the garden with Nicodemus, teaching those who should know, and they did not see. They remained in the dark even as the light was speaking to them. So he left Judea. In a way, this is a rebuke. You guys aren't getting it. So I'm leaving, and I'm going to continue my ministry. And what's beautiful, and we'll see it here, and we'll see it as we continue through the Gospel of John, the further away he gets from the center of Judaism, the more receptive the people are to the message of Jesus Christ. And we see it with this woman in Samaria. Verse 4, and he had to pass through Samaria. William, I can't advance my slide, but if you could advance it to the next one for me. He had to pass through Samaria. That's not technically true. He had a choice. Many people during this time, because of the conflict between the Jews and the Samaritans that I'll talk about, what they would do is, you see Jerusalem down there in the bottom, right above the D of Judea? They would start heading north, and they would branch over into Jericho, and that squiggly line separating Judea and Perea, that's the Jordan River. They would cross over the Jordan, and they would head north along the Jordan on the east side, so they don't go into Samaria, and then they curve back around through Gadara and into Galilee. That's the extent that they would often go to, just to avoid being with those people. Now, the more straight route would be to go straight up through Shechem to Samaria and then up. It would save you about a 2 or 3 day journey. And Josephus, the historian around this period, acknowledged that many of the Jews would take the shorter route, but the preferred route was to go around. But we've seen the evangelist, we've seen John use this "had to" language before. And when he's used this language of "had," it carries with it the concept of the mission of God. And when we look at the context that we're in, chapter 4, immediately following chapter 3, "For he came to save the world," he had to go into Samaria. He had to. because this is where the world was. This is where those who were not of the Jews lived. Go ahead and advance to the next slide. We're going to zoom in on Samaria. And I want to highlight a couple of things. But before we get to the map, I want to talk a little bit about the conflict. Why is it that the Jews and the Samaritans hated each other so intensely? We can't understand it. We are far too far removed from it, and racially, we are not there to be able to understand this. But we can try to wrap our minds around it. It all starts about 800 years before Jesus came onto the scene. Do you remember when we were in the book of Micah? The kingdom had just divided. Well, one of those kings, King Omri bought Samaria from a guy named Shechem and named it after him. He bought it for 2 talents of silver. Real estate was a really good deal back then. And he decided Samaria would be the capital of the northern kingdom. But in 722 BC, the dreams of the northern kingdom were smashed. The Assyrians came in. They captured the northern kingdom. They took all of the Israelites of any note and deported them, sent them down to the south. The Israelites who remained, they intermarried. Their religious practices came together. And as a result of this, the Jews would view the Samaritans as impure half-breeds who compromised their national identity and lost the right to worship God in spirit and in truth. But the conflict is not just rooted there. It gets even worse. Around 400 BC, the Samaritans said, "We need to build a temple, because Jerusalem is the wrong place. Mount Gerizim is where the temple is supposed to be." So look at Shechem there. That's just southeast of Samaria. It's hard to see in the detail of the map, but there's a mountain range there, and there are 2 mountains. One of those is Mount Gerizim to the south and Mount Elim to the north. And that might ring a bell. In the Hebrew Scriptures, we read about climbing to the top of Mount Gerizim and calling blessings across the valley. And those who stood on top of Mount Elim would call curses across the valley. Curses if you do not follow God. Blessings if you do follow God. And so they said, "Gerizim, that's where the temple's supposed to be. We're building our temple here." This is about 400 years before Jesus. Then about 180, 170 years before Jesus came along, the ruler of the Hasmoneans, John Hyrcanus, went in and demolished the temple on Mount Gerizim and condemned the Samaritans. This just made the situation even worse. They hated one another. I was reading some of the things that they would say, the rabbis would say about the Samaritans. Now, one of them was, "You do not break bread with a Samaritan, because if you do, it's as though you were eating swine, and you will be unclean." They talk about Samaritan women, and I'm not going to use the language that they used because it's really gross. But let's just say that the writings of the rabbis in the first century, in the time of Jesus, talking about the Samaritans, Samaritan women, first of all, they're women, which means they're at the lower social strata already. But Samaritan women are unclean from birth and will never be clean and must be avoided at all costs. Samaritan women are the lowest of the lowest of the low. This is a racism and a hatred that rivals the most bitter intensities that we see today. Samaritans are still worshiping on Mount Gerizim. A small group of Samaritans still live in this area, and they're still worshiping. And if they wish to become Jewish, to this day, the rules are still in place. If you want to become Jewish, you need to renounce that there's anything special about Mount Gerizim. And you need to walk completely away and reject and rebuke everything from the past. They do not like each other. So right there at Shechem is the city where Jesus meets this woman. Jacob's well, so he came to the town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jacob's well is just southeast of Shechem, right in the valley of Gerizim and Elon, right there. And so when we're reading this, a lot of history needs to be coming to mind. He's giving us the geography, the town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. He's not wanting us just to have the geography. He's wanting us to situate this whole conversation in history. The entire biblical story becomes the setting for this encounter. And Jacob's well. Go ahead and advance one more, William. Jacob's well is currently, there's a picture of what we believe to be that area. It's hosted in a Eastern Orthodox church. The amazing thing is this well, as it goes about 400 meters down, and is still a flowing, fresh well. We can't say with certainty, yes, this is the very well, but it certainly fits the description, the place, and the timing. And another thing comes to mind. When you are a faithful Jew or a faithful Samaritan, you know your Torah. A lot of significant conversations have happened between men and women around wells. Abraham sent his servant to meet Rebekah on behalf of Isaac. We have Jacob meeting Rachel at a well. We have Moses meeting his wife Zipporah at a well. And now here we have Jesus meeting this Samaritan woman by a well. The author is drawing our attention to the big picture seen in the Hebrew Scriptures, all coming together in this scene of first century hospitality. How are things supposed to be done? So now we get to the action. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. I want us to see a couple of things here. Jesus was tired. We read the Gospels, not just John, and we can see that Jesus rarely gets more than a couple of moments that he can rub together for himself. He's frequently needing to get away. Peter won't stop asking him questions. He's weary. He's tired. And this is a beautiful thing because it reminds us that God, who took on flesh, dwelt among us, was man. And everything that he says, everything that he does, everywhere that he goes is revealing something about the plan of God, but also who he is as human is revealing this. The author of Hebrews says that he is tested in every way as we are so that he might have compassion on us. His life is an example to us. The other thing that we should see is it's about the sixth hour. What time is that? That's noon. This is the Middle East. It's hot. They have been traveling for quite some time on foot, and he's sitting down. He's exhausted, and it's hot. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Likely, she was from the town Sychar. It's a long walk from Sychar to Samaria, but she was in the region of Samaria. And the author wants us to see, this is the woman that represents everything that the Jews would hate. It's important that we see that. So this woman comes to draw water. And it's strange that she's drawing water at noon because it's stinking hot. And traditionally, they would come to draw water early in the morning or late in the evening when the sun isn't beating down. And she comes by herself, not with a group, in the heat of the day. It's almost as though she's trying to get away from something, avoid something. We'll find out more about that. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." And John wants us to know, why is he talking to this woman? Why wouldn't he ask his disciples to get him something to drink? Well, they weren't there. Jesus was alone, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the Samaritan woman asks the question, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" And then the understatement of the day, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." She's surprised. Jesus has broken social convention here. The only thing that a Samaritan and a Jew would say to one another if they were encountering each other in this way would be something to assert that they were right and the other one was wrong. That's the nature of conversation. Not a, "Would you please get me some water? Why are you talking to me?" This does not fit her understanding at all. She recognizes that, well, as a Jew, he, just by talking to me, is risking being unclean, and he's actually asking me to draw water for him. The moment that he touches that, he's going to be ceremonial unclean. But what she doesn't realize is who Jesus is, and she's going to find out. She thinks that he is going to be ceremonially unclean, where the reality is everything that Jesus touches, he purifies. If you were to touch a leper, you would be ceremonially unclean. When Jesus touches a leper, that leper is made clean. He's the one who cleanses. He's the one who purifies. And we're going to spend more time in this passage and a little beyond next week. But this week, I wanted to set the stage for the extreme cultural intensity that's happening here. This is hatred that none of us can really relate to. And Jesus is breaking all of the rules. "And Lord," a prayer that the Jews would pray at this time, "and Lord, please remember not the Samaritans in the resurrection." This is harsh stuff. And here Jesus is speaking to her. And she is rightfully shocked. Why would you ask a drink from me? Have you ever heard of the bleeding and bruised Pharisees? There was a tradition that many of the Pharisees had in this time that when they would come into an encounter with a woman or a woman would come across, they would cover their eyes so they wouldn't look upon her for risk of being made unclean or being tempted. And they were called the bruised and bleeding Pharisees because they would bump into walls and houses. And it sounds ridiculous, but they wore those wounds with pride because of their holiness and their righteousness. Seems ridiculous, right? I've heard a number of stories from a number of different women at Dallas Theological Seminary who talk about getting onto an elevator on campus and the man in the elevator leaves and they hold the door and they say, no, you go on up alone. I shouldn't be in the elevator with you. Another woman told me she got onto the elevator and the man kind of started and then turned around and faced the corner. There's wisdom in being responsible when we're with someone of the opposite sex. But it's also something to diminish our fellow image bearers. Because what are the Pharisees saying when they do this, when they cover their eyes and they become the bruised and the bleeding Pharisees? They're saying that woman is wicked and evil and a temptress, and I should have nothing to do with her. Women are dangerous. I'm going to say something rather blunt here. Dude, if that's your mindset, the problem isn't her, it's you. If the existence of a woman in the elevator with you puts you in mortal danger of your purity, she's not the problem. You are. Jesus is showing us in this passage what it means to relate to another bearer of God's image. They are worthy of dignity. They are worthy of respect. There is no such thing as, here's me on the human scale, and here's you on the human scale. I don't care if you're from Samaria. I don't care if you're a woman. You were created in the image of God and worthy of dignity and respect. Jesus is reminding us of something, that everyone we meet, whether it be the people at the wedding wearing the hijab, or the person that you work with who has such a different worldview that you're afraid to have any conversation of depth with them, he's reminding us that we never meet someone who is mortal. It's a strange sentence. We never meet someone who is mortal, because every man and woman that we meet is either going to spend eternity as a glorious being made into the image of Christ, or a wretched, lost sinner separated from God for eternity. Every pair of eyeballs you look into has an eternal destiny. That should be sobering. I should let my fear of someone else's cultural background, my uncomfortability with someone else's race, my discontent or my uncomfortableness with someone else's gender or sexual orientation or anything else get in the way of being Jesus to every single person I come across. He's modeling for us what it is to transcend barriers. And maybe some of us, maybe I, need to discipline myself to cross some barriers in my own life. What makes me uncomfortable? Maybe I should go there. This past Wednesday, as Dave mentioned, we got together for prayer after our meal, and there were a little over 50 people in this room. And we put chairs all up on the stage and down here on the floor, and we got together in clusters of three or four, and we prayed together, and we prayed for our church, and we prayed that God would help us as a church to do what he wants us to do. And I've got to tell you, I was so encouraged. After I read a section of Psalm 103, and then I gave some prayer prompts for the groups to pray over, and I stopped talking, was afraid there would be silence, and there wasn't. Voices were raised around this sanctuary in prayer to God. So many voices, I couldn't hear the words, but God could. And it was a beautiful thing. And one of the things that we prayed for was that God would show us as a church what it is that we are to do to reach our community. What it is we are to do to make a difference, to be Jesus, not just to one another in these walls, but to the community that's around us. And a conversation occurred this week. A conversation occurred this week that I don't want to go into too much detail in, because we need to figure out if this is something that God is asking us to do, but it would be an opportunity for us as a church to reach way beyond our comfort zone, into an area that the Dallas police call the hornet's nest of Dallas. It has the highest refugee population in the county, in this triangle. The majority of the people are from sub-Saharan countries from Africa. And there is violence, extreme poverty, and the gospel is not heard. And we had a conversation this week with some folks who have already made contacts in this community, who desire to do ministry in this community. Heidi Heidemann and I had conversations earlier this year about VBS and the idea of having VBS not just here, but doing something in apartment complexes where there might be a need. And a possible door is opened up for us to do ministry to these kids who are living in an environment apart from the gospel in a very dark place in Dallas to be the light of Christ there. I don't know if this is what we're supposed to do. But it's interesting. The weekend after we come together as a church and lift our voices in prayer, an answer comes. I don't know where your comfort zone is. But Jesus is modeling for us what it is to be uncomfortable for the sake of the gospel, to transcend barriers that should not exist because every eyeball is connected to an eternal destiny. This Wednesday, even if you didn't RSVP when the thing came around, come join us at 5:30 for some good food, and then we're going to come into this sanctuary, and we are going to seek God's face as a church. We are going to pray that He would guide us, that He would give us direction, that Redeemer Bible Church would be a beacon for the gospel. Stretch your comfort zone. Come pray with us and look at your neighbor eyeball to eyeball and share the truth that you know about our Savior with them. Would you pray with me? Heavenly God, our blessed Father, you have called us to follow your Son. Your Son has called us to follow Him. Your Spirit urges us and empowers us to obey that call. I pray that we as a church and each of us as individuals would see the barriers that we've erected in our own lives, the things that prevent us from sharing the beauty of Christ with those whom we know. It may be family members, it may be co-workers, it may be a next-door neighbor, but I pray that you would give us eyes to see and that you would give us hearts to reach out, to stretch our comfort zones, and to be Christ to a lost and dying world. We cannot do this on our own. But we are your Son's church. I pray that we would lean upon your Spirit so that we might embody what it is to make you known through everything that we say, everything that we do, and everywhere that we go. Give us the courage to go. We pray this in Jesus' name by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.